If maybe actually this passage is familiar to many of you because many of you grew up in the church, or your parents read it to you when you were a kid, that type of thing. But if you're not a Christian, you're into a great, interesting story. Okay? But sometimes, if we grew up in the church, and we kind of like, oh yeah, the fiery furnace, you know, we kind of, okay, we know that one. It's kind of like, oh yeah, David and Goliath, you know, or, you know, Jonah and the big fish, or something like that. And we kind of think we know what it's all about. And some of the dangers sometimes in these familiar stories is that we have a superficial understanding of what happened, but we really don't understand what's the full impact of what God is trying to say to us, particularly at this stage in our lives. It sounds like a nice, cute story for little kids and that type of thing, but what relevance does it have for us today? And another problem with sometimes with these Bible stories is also sometimes people put these stories in the same category as some myths and other kinds of, you know, fairy tales and that kind of thing. So we think of it like Cinderella or Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and, you know, they have some moral teaching to it, but it's not real, it's not historical, whatever. And we're saying, no, this is God's Word, that God records this as history for us. It's something that He wants to teach each one of us. That it's not just for little kids and a cute story so they can go to bed, but it's something that has impact upon our daily lives. A famous pastor in California, John MacArthur, said this: our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. Again, he repeats it. Out of our attitudes, our decisions, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. And the battle is going on all the time in our lives between these two conflicting items. Close quote. So, John MacArthur is saying that we can be squeezed by the world in which we live, and we're guided by external pressures, or we can be guided by inner convictions. And I would add, those inner convictions should come from God's Word, the truth of God's Word. That it's not enough just to have inner convictions. It's good to have convictions, but there are lots of people who do lots of bad things, you know, as well, with those inner convictions. And so we need to be guided by God's Word. And so in this chapter, Daniel chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to three young men who were guided by internal principles that are found from God's Word, and they did not care about those external pressures that they were meeting. Now, we actually only read half the chapter, okay? So you might need your Bible to look at the rest of it, Daniel chapter 3, but it's always important to kind of look at the background to maybe understand what's being talked about here. So one of the key people in this story is King Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of Babylon. Remember back in ancient history and talking about the Tigris and Euphrates and all that kind of thing, the Fertile Crescent, remember that? Anyways, this is where it's at. This is modern-day Iraq. And Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. And they brought back some of the brightest and the best of those young men. I think their idea was, let's say we conquered this land, and let's train up these younger people, shape them, mold them, indoctrinate them, so that they can sort of be our puppet government, you know, for us. All right? That's, I believe, their strategy. And so there are a number of young Jewish men that were brought from Judah into the Babylon. And I imagine these young men who were brought up in the very Jewish culture being all of a sudden plunged into this pagan country of Babylon. That there was so much sexual immorality that was around. There was this drunkenness. There was this pagan worship. It was like a completely different environment for these young men. And so they had a choice. They could succumb to the external pressure, or they could retain their inner convictions from God's Word. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four young men who were guided by their inner convictions. And we want to look at that. And we see a glimpse of them. We're introduced to them in Daniel chapter 1. They were told in order to be healthy, they were supposed to eat the king's food. But that food oftentimes was offered up to idols and things. And so Daniel said he didn't want to be defiled by this food because it was ceremonially unclean. And so, but instead of, you know, causing a food fight, he said, well, let's have a test. Let's see if I'm healthier or they're healthier eating, you know, my food or their food. And so they had this test, and they found that eating, the Jewish people were as healthy, if not healthier, than the people that were eating the king's food. And so it mentions at the end of that chapter, chapter 1, verse 17, as for these young men, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And I mention that because I know school's starting, you know, and I know particularly this side of the room, a lot of you are like, uh-oh, this is stressful. Can we pray for God to help us in our school and academics? And I would say, based on Daniel 1:17, yes, God can help you and help you to do well. Because it says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And so, you know, that's just a side note for this, for some of you who are students, that God can help us. In Daniel chapter 2, the second chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he wants to understand, what does it mean? And so he asks all his wise men and people to interpret the dream for him. But he knows, he's a smart guy, he figures, oh, you know, they're going to just make up stuff, you know, about whatever the interpretation is. So in order to tell the interpretation, you also have to tell me what was the dream, right? And so none of the people could tell them what was the dream, never mind the interpretation, except Daniel. God gave him that special ability to do that. And in Daniel chapter 2, it mentions that God gave Nebuchadnezzar this image, this dream of a statue perhaps, or image of a person who is made up of four different parts. And the upper part, the head, was made out of gold. And it was told to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, the gold. But you will be replaced by another kingdom later, which represented the chest and the arms. And they were made out of silver. And later on in history, we'll see that it is, this would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there would be the belly and the thighs made out of bronze. And later on, again, we could see that this corresponds to the Greek Empire, okay, under Alexander the Great. And finally, they're the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And so iron represents strength, but clay represents weakness. And so the Roman Empire certainly was strong in law, in organization, and military might, but it was weak in the sense that they were made up of lots of different, diverse groups within that empire, and that created a weakness. And then finally, in this image, which was sort of a prophecy of how Gentile nations would dominate Israel for that time period, it mentions that there would be a stone that would destroy this image. And I believe that that talks about Jesus Christ. Okay? So, you know, Daniel is a prophetic book. And so there are certainly prophetic elements within this book. And so Daniel chapter 2 talks about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and the interpretation of this dream is given to him. So, we come to Daniel chapter 3. And if you look at Daniel chapter 3, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura. And so, I believe, based on this dream that he had, he might have said to himself, well, if I am the head of this image made out of gold, and they're predicting that, you know, somehow I am going to lose control at some point, I'm going to make it so that I don't lose control. I want to, instead of having a diverse empire, I'm going to have a united empire. And what I'm going to do is make an image of a god so that everyone in this empire will worship this god. I believe that's the basis for making this image of gold, which was 60 cubits and 6 cubits in width. Now, a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your hand. It's about 18 inches. So we're talking about a 90-foot tall, okay, which is like, I don't know, 8 stories or something like that. And also having a fairly narrow image, which would be about 9 feet. And so this was sort of the image that was set up. We're not sure exactly what the image is, but perhaps one of the gods from the Babylonians. The Babylonians were a polytheistic society, and so King Nebuchadnezzar might have picked what he thought was the most prominent god, and he told people, you need to worship this god. Whenever you hear this music played, you will need to bow down and worship this image. And so he gathered in verse 2 all these different people, particularly his government officials. And there might have been thousands of people there because, you know, there was a very big government. But he gathered them all together and was at this, you might say, dedication of this statue. And the threat is, if you don't bow, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And I would say it's actually somewhat, there's similarities between this and something that's happening in our society today. So if you follow football, you may have heard that there's a quarterback whose name is Colin Kaepernick. He plays for San Francisco. And you might have heard that in protest for what he feels is some racial issues in the United States, when they played the national anthem, he said he's not going to stand up. Okay? Because normally, before these football games, they would play the national anthem, everyone will stand up and, you know, respect the flag and that type of thing. But Colin Kaepernick said he was not going to do that. And so here, it's sort of the reverse. And, you know, in the Colin Kaepernick situation, Everyone is standing up and he's sitting down. Right? In the situation here, everyone is bowing down, but there were three people here in particular, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would not bow down, would not worship. Okay? And so, you know, you can imagine as thousands of people bow down, they're standing up. All right? They obviously stick out like a sore thumb. And so, some people, the Chaldeans, saw this, and the Chaldeans were the people that kind of were native to that area, and they were perhaps a little bit jealous of these Jewish people who were rising up through the ranks of the government. And so they were a little bit jealous of some of these Jewish young men. And, you know, I don't know how they saw that they weren't worshiping, because everyone was supposed to bow down, but somehow they were peeking, I guess, just like some of you peek when we pray, right? You know, some of you go like this, right? And that's perhaps what happened. And they saw these three young men who would not bow down. And so they kind of tattled to King Nebuchadnezzar and told him, oh, these people, they're not respecting you. They're not serving your God. They're not worshiping you. They need to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, didn't do this immediately. He kind of gave them a second chance. In verses 13 through 15, he asked them, you know, okay, is this true? You know, I just want to make sure you understand that if you don't bow down, you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And he ends by saying, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Okay? So he obviously thinks no one could do it, right? And so King Nebuchadnezzar gives them this second chance. And by the way, we might be wondering, where is Daniel in all this? I mean, certainly he was prominent in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but he's not even mentioned here in chapter 3. And so some people think that maybe he was sick, or maybe he was sent on a government mission outside the country or something like that, but apparently he's not there. And I imagine if he was there, he would have been part of this group that would not bow down. So it doesn't tell us, the Bible doesn't tell us there. But verse 16, we see the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And verse 16, it says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe, give a respectful response, but a firm response with their convictions. They're basically saying, you know, we are guilty of what has been charged. You know, we can't evade it. We didn't bow down. We're not serving this God. And they acknowledge that God is able to save them. All right? He has the ability. He has the strength to save them. But they don't know what God will do. And they're saying, but if he doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down. It doesn't matter what you do to us. We will not serve your God or worship the golden image. And why is that? Well, because I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taught the Hebrew scriptures at an early age, before they were transported to Babylon, that their parents had instilled in them the Ten Commandments, for instance, right? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The second one, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so it was very clear to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that God prohibited them from worshiping any other god and to bow down to any kind of image as well. And so Gleason Archer, which is a seminary professor at the time, said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego love Yahweh, that is, the Lord, more than life itself. Not only had they learned to recite the Shema, quote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But they made it the center of their lives. For them, the will and glory of Yahweh meant more than fame, position, or security. Close quote. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had very firm internal convictions based on God's Word. Now, many of us, if we were put in that kind of situation, we would find some way to rationalize our way out of it, okay? And I admit that many of us, including myself, probably would have thought of things like this. They could have said, well, God knows my heart, and even though I'm bowing down to this image, God knows inside I'm, you know, not bowing down, I'm standing up, okay? You know, so, you know, we can rationalize and say, you know, okay, yeah, outwardly I'm bowing down, but inside I'm really standing up. Or they could have said, well, you know, we're in this foreign land and we are been given positions of a certain amount of authority. And if we want to, for us to voice out things for our people, we have to be alive. We have to stay in power. And so, isn't it better for us to bow down and still retain our position of power so that we can help the Jewish people? Okay? I mean, so again, you might think, oh yeah, the ends justify the means, you might say. Okay? Or somebody could say, well, I'm far away, you know, from my homeland. And, you know, my family is back there, my friends are back there, and I'm here in this place in Babylon. Really, nobody really knows me. And I can, you know, and I can just do whatever I want here, right? I mean, just like many of you potentially would go to school in a different city, and you could be there and say, well, you know, my family's back home, my church people, they're back home, no one knows me here, right? And so I can just do whatever I want, right? And no one will know. And so, again, a lot of ways that we can rationalize, you know, our way of, you know, giving in. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not give in, all right? And I would also mention that this is an act of civil disobedience as well. Civil disobedience, particularly for a Christian, comes when the law of the land may conflict with the law of our God. All right? We see this in the book of Acts in chapter 5, where the Christians were told not to spread the name of Jesus around. But Peter, in chapter 5, verse 20, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So normally we would, God's law tells us that we are to submit ourselves to higher authorities, to the government. All right? However, when it comes to a situation where the government tells us to do something or that is contrary to God's word, we must obey God rather than men. And this is the situation here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the question is, what would you have done in that situation? If you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you were told you need to bow down or you're going to throw you into the fiery furnace, what would you do? And again, some of us would perhaps rationalize ourselves. And at least some of you may say, well, I'm glad I'm not put in that situation. And thankfully, most of us, I don't think, would be put in that kind of position. I know there were times that when I had to go to a funeral, a Chinese funeral, and one of the things that my parents wanted me to do was to bow three times to, you know, to the dead body. And as I realized, oh, bow three times, is that something like worship? And, oh no, it's just, you know, just showing respect, you know, and that kind of thing. And maybe it is, but I just did not feel comfortable and I didn't do it, even though my parents wanted me to do it. Okay? And so, but, you know, those kind of examples are far and few in between. I would say we're probably more likely to face idols or gods that we cannot see. All right? And you notice in these verses, it mentions not just worship, it's talking about serving. For instance, in verse 14, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image? And so it's talking, and also in verse 12 as well, they linking together serving and worship. Okay? And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, maybe we're not worshiping an idol or something like that. We're not bowing down to something, but we are serving something, okay, or someone even. And so those could be the gods in our lives, that we have to recognize that there might be gods that it may not be physical in nature. It may, well, if they're physical in the sense that they're tangible, but they're not like necessarily something that we go and worship, at least outwardly. An example with this would be, for instance, money. That for a lot of people, particularly for if you come from an immigrant family, money is really, really important. And so people are living for money. They will be willing to disobey God because of money. Or it could be our career. It could be our prestige, okay? That people want the respect. They want to be looked up to. And so this could be their God, that they want to have this prestige. Maybe you're working so hard to get, for instance, a PhD. And for some people, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong to get a PhD. I'm just saying if that's what you're living for, if that's whom you are serving, that could be a problem. Because sometimes we will be willing to compromise our values and things in order to achieve that goal. Even having children, having a child could be a god to us. We know that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Why did he do that? Because he was testing Abraham to see, who is your God? Yes, this child was promised to you. It's really important. But is it more important than me, than God? And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that drives us? What is it that guides our life, is our main purpose in our lives. And for some people, again, it could be money, or it could be a career, it could be a prestige, it could be a boyfriend or girlfriend, or getting married, or a child, getting into a certain school. If these are things that are driving you, then it could be a God for you. And so for you, you have to put yourself in this place, same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and decide, who am I going to worship? Who am I going to serve? And in verse 19 begins the triumph. And it's talking here that King Nebuchadnezzar was, when he heard this testimony from these three young men, he got maybe hotter than the furnace. I don't know. He got pretty angry. He said, okay, heat it up 7 times hotter than it is. And he didn't realize that, gee, the hotter you make it, the faster, you know, they're going to die. You know, they're not going to suffer. If that's his idea, was to make it hotter, they're not going to suffer very much. But anyways, that's what he wanted to do. And King Nebuchadnezzar, as he had these men thrown into this fiery furnace, he noticed and said, wow, there's someone else in there. Look at verse 24, if you have that in front of you. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. A son of the gods, excuse me. So, as they put these men into this fiery furnace, they didn't just burn to a crisp. They were actually walking around in the fire. They were unbound, and they weren't hurt at all. And they saw a fourth person in there. Who's this fourth person? Well, he, at least from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, he calls it a son of the gods. That is, he's saying it is something supernatural. And he's right. It is something supernatural. And so from a Christian perspective, we could say, it could be an angel that God had sent, that in the midst of this ordeal that these men face, God sent an angel to be with them, to comfort them, to encourage them during this time. Or it could even be Jesus Christ himself. And, you know, we sort of think, oh yeah, Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem, he came later, but Jesus always existed. He was always God. And people look at the Old Testament and see there were times when Jesus Christ made an appearance even in the Old Testament. And so it doesn't say specifically here, but potentially this could be an appearance of Christ before, you know, he became a human being in Bethlehem. And so it certainly signifies that God was caring for these people, that he was wanted these men to realize that he is with them and is in helping them. And so this certainly was a miracle. And so if you read from 26 on, you realize that there is this triumph that takes place, that King Nebuchadnezzar invites these men to come out, and they said that even though they were tied with rope, the rope was gone, but their clothes was not burned. Even their hair wasn't burned. They didn't even smell of smoke. So obviously it is a miracle. And so King Nebuchadnezzar changes his attitude now, and he says, anybody says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to get killed. Okay? And he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there is this triumph that takes place here. And so, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? Well, one of the things, a lot of people have been asking me about the presidential election, all right? People say, who should I vote for? I don't like any of the candidates. And I'll tell you, I don't like the candidates either, okay? But we only have limited choices, and I would say, pray and choose the best one that you can, because we're in a democracy, that's the way it should be. But I think you'd also see from this story that God changed King Nebuchadnezzar, right? That ultimately God is in control. And so we shouldn't look at any of these presidential candidates as our savior, right? As our people who are going to make things better for us. I mean, we can vote for the best person that we can, but hopefully our hope is not in these presidential candidates. It is in God. God is in control. And He could change any of these candidates. Yes, they may be walking in a certain direction and thinking in a certain way, but ultimately, God is in control, right? And so we shouldn't get too worried, I guess. I admit that I was getting kind of like pessimistic and worried. But ultimately, God's in control. And He certainly has control even of mighty kings and presidents and whoever. But I believe that the main teaching from this story is ultimately God is in control even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of doing suffering for what is right. Because sometimes we sort of think that if we do the right thing, if God, we obey God, then everything will go great for us. But we see in this situation, it didn't go necessarily right. And sometimes we also are praying that God would keep us from suffering. But sometimes God wants us to go through the suffering. You know, if God's plan was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be delivered, right? He could have said, well, I'm going to make it so that you're sent on some foreign mission somewhere, you know, so for the government. You know, and so you won't be around when this, you know, decree comes out. And so God could have saved them that way, but God allowed them to be confronted with this issue. They were literally thrown into the fire. And you can imagine how they felt being, you know, getting closer and closer to this fiery furnace. They didn't know they were going to get saved. But by going through this experience, I believe they were changed. They were not the same any longer. And I believe that's why God allows us sometimes to go through suffering. And sometimes He will save us out of it, but sometimes He'll allow us to go through it. And certainly, earlier this year, we had looked and studied 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So it's saying that sometimes God allows us to go through the suffering so that we will be purified by that process, you see. It's not just keeping us away from suffering, but sometimes God wants us to go through the suffering so that we will be refined by this process of what God is doing. And so I believe this is what He did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that he wanted them to go through this experience and for the glory of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God will always save us out of these situations. We know that Stephen, the martyr, in the early church, in Acts chapter 7, that he was a person that was persecuted for preaching Jesus Christ. And he was ultimately killed, okay, for obeying God. So sometimes God may rescue us in a miraculous way even, but sometimes he allows us to go through the suffering and even die from that suffering. So we don't know for sure, but ultimately God is still in control. And so I guess the ultimate example would be Jesus Christ. That Jesus was allowed to go through the suffering on the cross, and it was a tragedy when he was hung on the cross and unjustly, and yet there was triumph later on because of the resurrection. And so as we observe Holy Communion, we're going to be thinking about Christ's death. And you say, wow, he was an innocent person who was punished for the sins that we have committed. It's not fair. And yet, his suffering and death allowed our sins to be forgiven. And so as we be taking Holy Communion, let us also recognize that ultimately, whether it ends in tragedy or triumph, God is in control. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Bible story. And maybe for some of us, we learned it many years ago, but really didn't think about its full impact for us today. We live in a world in which we are squeezed by our surroundings, and we're asked to compromise many times our faith. And so we are asking that you would help us to learn from the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were people that had inner convictions based on your word. They were willing to endure suffering and even death to obey you. And maybe we need to reflect upon our own situation where we are tempted to disobey you. We pray that you would point these out to us in our lives, and pray that you would help us to have the kind of faith that these three men had, Lord, who are willing, who know that you are able to save them, and regardless, they would obey you, whether you save them or not. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn from these men so that we will have a faith that will be refined by you and bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at this time we'll be observing Holy Communion. And Holy Communion is sort of a memorial service in which we reflect upon Christ's death on the cross for our sins. The bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless body that took upon all of our sins on the cross. The cup represents the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for our sins, that washes us of our sins. And so it's a time that we reflect upon Christ's sacrifice for us, in a time of thanksgiving and appreciation for the amazing grace that he has shown to us.